Our text this morning will be verses 5 through 8. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. This is the section of the Gospel of Matthew that we call the Sermon on the Mount. It is a preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's full of instruction. It's full of directives. It's full of glory. And today we will find out, as our Lord teaches us, how to delight, how to please our Heavenly Father in prayer. And it is a very important lesson, so much so that he gives a priority in his teaching very early in his ministry, and even gives us later much instruction as to the pattern or a form of prayer that would be acceptable. Let's turn then to, beginning with verse 5, Matthew 6, verse 5. The Lord Jesus says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And he goes on later and gives us his form of prayer. Let's address him again. Lord, we do desire to learn from you always, and especially now as you've given space in your Holy Bible to teach us about prayer. Teach us how we relate to our God in the most intimate form, and what pleases you, and what profits us. And so, Lord, send forth again your Spirit and anoint all of us. May this house be truly a house of prayer, a house of communion with God, and rejoicing, and, Lord, light. And so we give you glory, and we seek your glory. So help us. Through Jesus, amen. Please be seated. One of the things I am very grateful for, being 65 years old and having been married 30 years, is that I no longer have to date or court a woman. I wouldn't even know how to begin doing that this day. I mean, the times have changed. There are so many diversities of cultures and languages. Even food has gotten to be a complicated thing, you know. Everyone has their, as they say in Kentucky, everyone has their druthers. And for people to come together, even though they may be initially attracted to one another, they've got to sort some things out, right? They've got to learn what each other's about and how their personalities, but especially what they like and what they dislike. It's very important in a courtship to figure this out before you contract a marriage. After you contract a marriage, you can still learn a lot, and you will learn a lot about one another, no doubt. But some things are very, very awkward to learn late. And many mistakes will be made, and much harm may be done. Well, the Lord has espoused himself to his people through covenant, and we are, as it were, the bride promised to Christ. We are learning how to please the Lord in every way. And one of the things we learn here is that the Lord is looking for a special kind of communication when we speak with him. He isn't just neutral. He just doesn't let us go about it ourselves as if we of ourselves can understand what delights him. But he expresses those things that are good and wholesome in relating to his being, which in itself would be incomprehensible, and without some revelation, we would be totally adrift. We would be in the dark. But he graciously teaches us about himself, about his holiness, about the things then that make for good conversation at prayer. And He gives us a wonderful incentive here, because as we pray well, we have our own reward in that. And we also, as this passage here reveals, we reveal something about God when we pray rightly. God, as I had mentioned in my preaching of 1 Kings 8 in the evenings, God is abides in inapproachable light, and he loves to wrap himself in thick darkness. He is in secret. And so some of our most important work that we do and how we relate to God is just in that manner. There's a truth here that the Christian has a hidden life. The Christian has a secret life, but it's a glorious life, and it's a wonderful life, and it's a God glorifying life, and it's found in prayer. It may be said that it may be found uniquely in prayer. So let's look at this passage. The teaching is fairly simple. I mean, the title says it all. If you just want to take something home and just follow a very simple commandment, if you're going to be my disciple, here's what I'm recommending to you here. This is my counsel. This is my teaching. Pray in secret. That's the title of the sermon. But let me fill this out, because there's more involved here, as you can just imagine. The teaching is that you must learn how to please God in prayer. Just like a husband and wife, or potential husband and wife, learn how to relate one another. Our faith in God involves a relationship back and forth. You must learn how to please God in prayer, believing that your Heavenly Father hears your prayers and that he is able and willing to help you. You must learn to please God in prayer, believing that your Heavenly Father hears your prayers and that he is able and he is willing to help you. 3 points, very simple. First of all, the obvious, Jesus' disciples must learn how to pray. Jesus' disciples must learn how to pray. Now, you may think that this is a very strange thing to say. Because, well, look where we are. Look where we are in our Bible. We're nearing the end of the Bible. We've gone through about 4/5 of the Bible, and the Bible's already full of prayers. And all of these pages before Matthew are full of instruction. And in fact, they're full of prayers. So you would think you would have plenty of teaching already, and there's no need to go over this matter again. It's elementary. It's fundamental. Well, and not only that, but every single Sabbath, God's covenant people there would meet and they would pray. So you would think, well, okay, now this is the great prophet from Nazareth. He must have something in mind here. So let's listen up, because it's just not completely intuitive what the Lord is teaching. Jesus' disciples must learn how to pray from Jesus' teaching. Now, it turns out all teachers in Israel, all the rabbis, and even John the Baptist, would teach their pupils or their disciples how to pray. They teach them many, many things, but everyone had an expression, you might say, some suggestions, or even a philosophy or a pattern or a habit. Some would invoke some certain postures in prayer, or praying on certain occasions and all. There are all kinds of teaching in prayer. By this time, there was a variegated teaching, all more or less orthodox about prayer. But Jesus is concerned about the less orthodox prayer. Jesus is not always radical in everything he presents, but sometimes he is a reformer, and he'd rather keep those items that are good and sound and improve on them. And this is what he's doing here. He's improving something that of itself is commanded in Scripture and is good, and yet good things can be, well, they can be twisted. So we learn how to pray from Jesus' teaching. He is the great prophet anticipated by Moses, and he is the one who is the teacher of Israel. So we learn at his feet, as it were. We learn from Jesus, knowing his character. And we learn it not only from his teaching, but we learn it also by his example. And one of the foremost things we see about the Lord Jesus and his example is his priority. His priority for prayer. Now, you might think, well, the Lord Jesus has a tremendous advantage already. He is the God-man. And you know, as the God-man, he's not going to fault. All right? So, you might think, if you were thinking on your own without revelation, well, of all the people that need prayer least, it'd be the Lord Jesus. Because the fullness of deity dwells in him. And yet, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he is driven more and more in his public ministry to pray to his heavenly Father. It's a reflex and an impulse and a drive in the Savior. And so he gives a priority. Many times he would rise up early before anyone else was awake so that he would not be disturbed in his intimate communion. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, being the second person of the Trinity, knew something about the intimacy of communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's had it from eternity. And yet now here on earth as a man, he longs for that expression of wholesome fellowship, uninterrupted joy, the exchange. I don't know how the Lord does it. It's not in sequential manner as we would. We would do as humans, but there's a conversation. There's a communion, expression of love and shared knowledge and shared hopes and shared joys and shared power. And he longs for all that. And so he gives this priority, knowing that this fellowship, this communion, this dialogue with the Heavenly Father in the Holy Spirit is before all ages. And what is before all things should be given priority. Before all things should be given priority. So we learn by Jesus' example. And we also see that whenever something very important is about to do, or when a new work is to be commenced, the Lord Jesus commences in prayer. He did so before instituting the Lord's Supper. He lifted up his eyes and gave thanks to the Lord. He did it before sending that great trial on the Sea of Galilee before his disciples. He placed them in the boat as they were to cross over the Sea of Galilee. He went up on the mountain and he was praying until the fourth watch. And so by Jesus' example, we learn many, many things about prayer. We see this especially in his great trial as he faced the most important and I would say the pivotal moment of his life, for the reason for he came, before the cross, the night in which he was betrayed. He knew what was going to happen. His friend Judas was about to cashier the Lord Jesus for 30 silver pieces. He knew of his arrest. He knew he would be mocked. He knew he would be ultimately crucified and die for the sins of his nation. What does he do? He is in agony in prayer. He takes his best friends into the Mount of Olives there in the garden, which he was familiar with, often retiring there for prayer. And there he unbosomed himself. He unbosomed himself and all of his desires to the Heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And if we have his Spirit, we are as sons to our Heavenly Father. And we become more and more conformed to the image of this pattern of our Lord Jesus. We become as a child before God. And in prayer, by this exchange of unbosoming ourselves and receiving the comfort, the Lord in prayer reminds us of his promises, and we take assurance in these things. We are as a child before God, weaned, as it were. Many of us don't experience this because we haven't learned how to pray in this manner. And we end up shortchanging ourselves. We come up off our knees too soon. We leave at the altar what God would readily give us, and that is assurance, assurance that He's heard and that all will be well because He is our Heavenly Father. We must learn how to pray as the Son of God has given us here in this pattern, in His teaching, direct teaching, but especially in His example, as much as we can, as much as finite human beings can. That's the first point. It's not as obvious as you might think, but it is to be given a priority. The second point is that Jesus' disciples must please God and not self in prayer. And that's why the Lord is giving us this commandment, pray in secret, go off to a secret place. It's almost like a trial. Can you do this? Will you do this? But it's a heart matter. It's not merely an external commandment. This is not, as it were, a recipe, but it is both a teaching and a trial. Jesus' disciples must please God. That's the heart of the matter. Please God in prayer, and not self. You must pray, keeping in mind God's glory first. You're praying not for self-glory. Isn't this the problem with the hypocrite? The hypocrite does not understand, he does not see really the one that is spiritually before him. He not only completely relativizes and exaggerates his own position and his own righteousness. Yes, these are all aberrations and complete faults in the hypocrite, but it's just he doesn't see the glory of the Lord. It's really a satanic delusion. Seeking glory for self is bad enough, but seeking glory in prayer, self-glory in prayer, well, that's exactly what Lucifer did in the heavens. He sought to be, as it were, as God in glory, and to receive attention, perhaps from the other angels. And of course, that is the very temptation that the serpent presents to Adam and Eve. If you eat, the Lord knows, if you eat of this fruit, you will be as God. You will be as God, knowing good and evil. And that's a good thing. Right now you know good, but you can add a little bit more to that. God knows this. Self-glory. Public prayer, then, is not condemned per se. If you're walking on the street, you have a need for prayer, you can pause and pray. You can pause and pray with another Christian. We had lunch, a couple of us, yesterday at a restaurant. We prayed before the meal and we prayed after the meal. And I think the Lord was glad that we prayed to Him, and I felt blessed and strengthened by it. So the commandment is here is not a wholesale condemnation of public prayer, but it is teaching us that we need to be checking our motives. And one of the best trials we might do in checking our motives is to pray in secret. Secret prayer to the God who is in secret is much safer. And so the Lord here commands it, or recommends it, as it were. And here we have also, for the sweeter obedience to this command or suggestion or recommendation, he sweetens that duty by saying, you know, secret prayer, my friends, will be rewarded by your Heavenly Father, who is in secret, but who does reveal His glory in His works. He loves to reveal His glory in His works, and especially does He love to reveal His glory in His regenerate sons. We are His workmanship in Christ Jesus. Yeah? Predestined beforehand, foreordained unto good works, prepared before by our Heavenly Father. Sure. When we see as our aim the glory of God and display His goodness? Yes. Now, do you pray then Now here's the test here of praying in secret. Are you more prone to pray longer when asked to pray in prayer than you do when you have time in your own hands and pray in secret? I'm not just asking you, and that's a trial. If you are seldom in secret prayer and often in public prayer, well, that's a warning to you. I'm not going to stand here and say that you are a hypocrite, but you have much to learn about prayer from the Lord here, because there is a glory to approaching God on His terms. And of course, just like a husband and a wife, you've got to learn how to please. How many times have I told you I don't like soft-boiled eggs? You know, right? You know, you get it, right? Bacon, it better be crisp. I can't eat this stuff. It's like rubber bands. I can't eat this bacon. You ever get that? Let me tell you how I like. I like my crispy bacon. Well, we learn. We learn. And so the trial would be is, find a place. Take your time. Take your time until you know both that the Lord has been delighted from hearing from you and that you are delighted in the fellowship of God. Now, at prayer, you have an advantage. If you are a Christian, your eyes are opened. Your ears are open to instruction in prayer. Your eyes are open. Your spiritual eyes are open. And you regard the Lord always before you. And that, my friends, is the secret of prayer. When you are at prayer and you see God through faith, you may be in an auditorium of 20,000 people and it will not faze you because all you see is the ineffable and surpassing glory of God before you. And the stronger your faith is, the more you will be able to completely focus on the one whom you're addressing, even as you are representing a great congregation in prayer. You still regard the Lord before you, and you see Him for what He is, and then therefore your heart is full of love to Him and ready to see your own lack of worthiness. So you freely confess your sins and are open for further instruction. You humble yourself, and as you humble yourself, the Lord who is exalted will exalt you in due time. You wait upon the Lord. And this is not a technique, okay? I'm not talking about some kind of hypnosis. I'm talking about how God relates with us in real spiritual terms. I'm talking about the grace of God as demonstrated in the sweet communion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity and into eternity, and His inclusion of His people, His redeemed, in that conversation. And so, behold the Lord in your... Set the Lord always before you in whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do to the glory of God. But especially at prayer. The temptation is, okay, I've got this prayer form and I've got an outline and I've got my prayer sheet and rah, 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 and you click off all the boxes and you go, hey, I'm done. Well, you may be done. There are days like that where it's better to do that than to do nothing. But if that's all we ever do, again, check your pockets. You left some change behind. There's more to prayer than going through forms. Jesus' disciples, they must please God, not self, in prayer. And specifically, you must learn how to mortify the flesh. You must know how to mortify the flesh in prayer. Now, hypocrites, not only do they not behold the glory of God, who is immediately before them at all times, but especially in prayer, He is in a special way present before the person who is praying. Hypocrites know nothing of this mortification or the putting aside or dying to sin. Hypocrites love to feed the flesh. That's all they got. They do not have spiritual life. They're in the flesh, and their religion is a religion that expresses interest, but in a fleshly way. Hypocrites love honor. And one of the things that hypocrites just can't, are not at all interested in is the sacrifice of praise in prayer. So when we come to the Lord, it's almost as it were, we make an altar for ourselves. We cast ourselves down. We break our hearts because we have not loved Him as we ought. We rend our hearts and not our garments. That would be a formal, and there is a time for a public expression of grief and lament. Yes, and repentance. There is a time for an expression for all of these things. Again, the Bible, check it out. It doesn't condemn these things. It often commends these things. But as far as the soul's intimate relating with God, you've got to check your affections. Love the honor of God, not self-seeking. Sacrifice of prayer. Be open to lay aside your will. Now, a prayer, it's ironic, isn't it? A prayer is a raising up of our desires to God for things that are according to His will. And it is ironic also that in pleasing God and not self, we end up happier. In fact, we end up, as it were, pleasing ourselves, but in a right way, in a way that is completely agreeable to the fellowship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now ask yourself the question, do you really want the reward from God? Or would you rather have a reward from man? Do you want your inheritance now in this world and time where things are so transient and fickle and things are not stable? We have no enduring place here. Today's friends may be your tomorrow's enemies. And today's enemies may be tomorrow's friends. Good things are to be strengthened, but sometimes, well, things go sour. How would you like to be rewarded? Would you like to be rewarded so you can be paid in coins that do not rot, that do not corrode, that are half silver or worse? Or would you be rather rewarded in pure gold, something that is valuable, that is going to be enduring? Do you want your reward from men? Now, hypocrites get reward. Hypocrites are honored in Israel. They have their schools. They have their disciples. They have their good reputations in church. You mustn't think that hypocrites are completely loathsome in the eyes of men. No. No, because there's enough flesh in all of us, my friends, where we kind of relate to this sort of thing, this sort of appetite. We've got to be very, very careful about the hypocrite. And Jesus here assumes that the Jews here already know that the hypocrites exist and that they have seen hypocrisy, even though we can't judge the heart. But what Jesus is saying here is that religion is good. But a good thing can turn bad if not kept carefully, if you're not watchful, if you're not watchful in prayer, if you're not diligent in prayer, if in the long run you are not learning to pray and improving in prayer. There must be a steady progress. That's why you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning to end. You are never out of the school of Christ, never. And so religion is good, but religion gone bad, it's one of the worst things you could ever experience in your life. A church is great, but a carnal church? Well, we see what the Lord thinks about that in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. Hypocrites know nothing of the mortification of sin, and neither do Gentiles. The Gentiles, of course, don't have the Spirit of God. They're not regenerate. They're not under the covenant of grace. They do pray because there's a long memory in all of mankind about God in His initial creation and Adam and Eve, and the communication of true stories, not myths, coming out of Noah and his sons in the ark. There is a long memory of God existing and his ways among men and the things that displease him and the way that please him. And so until modern times, really, all nations had some kind of a religion. It was one of those attempts at a proof of God among theologians, even as late as the Reformation. But in secular times, of course, man becomes the measure of all things, and man inventing machines and other and increasing in science has become, as it were, independent and doesn't need God. So this idea of prayer among the Gentiles was a given. And it's still pretty much a given, unless the nations have been corrupted by modern ideas. But what do the Gentiles do? Well, they've got empty phrases, they got babbling prayers, much repetition. You can see what's happening here in like 1 Kings 18, where Elijah has met there at Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Now, the prophets of Baal would have been Israelites, and they would have had a pretty good memory of the instruction of the Bible because they are fellow Israelites, and yet they had fallen to idolatry, and with that, the gods of the idols and the forms of religion of the idols, including prayer. And what are they doing there? They're babbling. They repeat themselves long, and they exercise themselves into a fits of ecstasy, thinking to turn the attention of Baal onto them. Elijah mocks them. Hey, perhaps he's asleep. You know, why don't you try again? Rouse him up. You know, try harder. Well, Baal doesn't exist. That's the problem. And the real problem is that these Israelites had apostatized, become idolaters, and had forgotten how to relate to their God and their Heavenly Father. Earnestness, persistence as a Gentile do not avail with God per se. Now, amazingly, God does hear the prayer of a complete pagan, oh God, help in an emergency. I'm not saying that God doesn't hear in the at all. The Lord will deliver sailors at sea when they cry out for deliverance. He delivers mankind from many number of things. And yet, he does not regard them in the same manner as he does in our prayer. Now, you have to understand, if you're wise, you'll understand that we ask amiss, and we often sin at prayer. But the prayers of the wicked are especially abomination. If we are before God, and we are not sincere in our wish to truly glorify him, if there's a spirit of bitterness, or a root of bitterness in our lives, if we have unbelief, any insincerity at all, we pray, thy will be done, and then when we're instructed in the Lord's will, we say, well, almost thy will be done. 9/10 of your will be done. I can obey all commandments except that one. That one I don't like. And so we do need to confess and repent and be very watchful, especially where we ask for help so that we might have joy and we might have true fellowship with God. C.S. Lewis once said about the Christian at prayer, he said that a Christian is the only creature that really can laugh at prayer. You think about that. Where do we get laughter? Where do we get... Well, it's not from Satan. Satan's not... No. Laughter is an expression of joy. It's an expression of insight into irony. And we, as Christians, even have that liberty. Because the Lord knows that what we are delighting in are the things that please him. And so, let's seek that. Let's seek that kind of liberty in prayer. Now, repetitions in your prayers are not absolutely condemned. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus prayed exactly the same thing three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. You can see that in Matthew 26, verses 39 and following. Paul prayed three times that the thorn in his flesh might be removed. And that was not a prayer that was condemned. Of course, the Lord and his wisdom overruled, and he gave him the reason why. But then again, that was not a sinful prayer, even though the ineffable wisdom of God was not expressed in Paul's petition. And he was being an apostle. You see how the apostle, even as being an apostle, well, is still learning how to pray. And the Lord is still teaching him how to pray. Psalm 106 repeats that the Lord's loving kindness is from everlasting. Every other verse. Is that a repetition? No, that's not a repetition. Because that antiphonal response is meant to remind us very, very uncertain terms that God is kind and is faithful to his covenant among all of his people. So repetition per se is not what's being condemned. Long persistence in asking things, well, this is more a gray area, okay? We see in Luke 18 that Jesus gives the parable of a woman who's been dealt injustice, and she's on that to court, incessantly knocking on his door day and night. She will not give up. Is that babbling in prayer? Is that begging overmuch in petitions? Well, in her case, it was a very important petition, and she was very, very needed, and it was urgent, and so she persisted in prayer. And guess what? The Lord Jesus commends that sort of behavior. So be careful. That's not what's being taught here. It's about our intentions. And by the way, seeking one's own well-being as far as food, shelter, and clothing, and those things that are appropriate and comfort our lives, that's not self-seeking. You are to seek, in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, you are to preserve your own life lawfully and the life of your neighbor. Okay? So that's not what's being condemned here. Now, long persistence in asking things in prayer, let's just isolate two things. For temporal things, for the things of this life, you need to be careful. I just nuanced it. The fact that if these things are for your sustenance and all that, you have absolute, yes, of course, ask your Heavenly Father. He's not going to give you a scorpion if you ask him for bread or a stone. He's going to deliver. For temporal things, it depends on your motives. There's where you have to be very careful, because we have very little, we don't have as much information about how God specifically will answer if he wants, you know, if we're going to give get the latest model car, which might be just a very fine thing to ask the Lord, or whether he will not, okay? For temporal things, just be careful. But for spiritual things, what he's promised, the benefits of his covenant of grace, the graces and of the Holy Spirit, even the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Yes, yeah, by all means, seek to prophesy, said Paul to the Corinthians. You can be orderly in that, but go ahead. For spiritual things, that's certainly not condemned. I ask away. All right, so you're not alone here. This is not a one-shot sermon on prayer. It's not a one-shot teaching. The teacher that you have is the Lord in the Bible, the teacher that will apply these things to you and bring to mind all of Jesus' teaching is the Holy Spirit. So ask the Holy Spirit to help you in your prayers, help you recall all that you have learned of God's revelation, of his person, of his gracious ways with his people, of his long-standing faithfulness, for his loving kindness endures forever. These are the things that the Holy Spirit will impress on your heart in prayer. And so you ask for the Spirit. Now, you say, well, I have the Holy Spirit. But there's a difference between having the Holy Spirit and being in the Holy Spirit at prayer. John in the Isle of Patmos, Revelation chapter 1, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, of course, John, you're an apostle. You received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's not what he's meaning. A Christian can be Spirit-filled, like the deacons that are required to be Spirit-filled in Acts chapter 6. And it's a notable difference to be filled with the Spirit in prayer, filled in the Spirit in your daily walk, and have the Holy Spirit, but not being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit. Ask him. Ephesians chapter 6. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Now, that would have been a redundancy if that is just what you do all the time. Well, you have the Holy Spirit. Of course, all your prayers are going to be taken up, and the Spirit always helps you. But the Lord teaches us here there is a special help of the Holy Spirit. Praying at all times in the Holy Spirit with all prayer and supplication to the end. And to that end, keep alert. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. It kind of reminds you, once again, of that very important night of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus' disciples then must please God and not self in prayer. Finally, the last point, Jesus' disciples must trust in God's fatherly care at prayer. Look at how many times in this passage the word Father is indicated. Hypocrites and Gentiles and those who others who attempt prayers, they do not know God as their heavenly Father. Okay? But now the pious Jew of that day knew that God in heaven was their heavenly Father. There are some scholars that try to show there's a vast distinction in the New Testament and the Old Testament. God was never regarded as the Father in the Old Testament. This is the New Testament thing in the appearing of the Son. Well, in the appearing of the Son, God is manifestly, hugely now promulgated and displayed and manifested as the Father in heaven. Sure. But the pious Jew would have understood what Jesus is preaching him. This is not a radical doctrine at all. It's a matter of emphasis. Yes, there's progress in emphasis because now with the Son appearing, the Father also displays, as it were, his glory as well as the Holy Spirit. The pious Jew would have understood this, and Jesus' disciples, even as early in his ministry as this, know God as their God, and they know God as their heavenly Father. And that's because they are already under a covenant of grace. The Jews here, yes, as a nation, they rejected their Messiah. And the axe was already at the root of the tree for judgment. But it's not as if all of the tree was dry and dead. There was still sap in that. Anyway, there are pious Jews, and they would relate to this term, Father in heaven. What do fathers do? Well, fathers primarily, they love and they care and they relate to their sons. They share their life with their sons. Their house is their son's house. And that's what fathers, and we can relate to that. We relate to God as a father because we know something of families in society. I know there's aberrations. I know there's great contradictions here and great faults. But in the ideal, that's what is meant by a father in the Scriptures. And God, your heavenly Father, because He is God, and because He is your heavenly Father, already knows what you need. You know, He knows you're rising up and you're lying down. He knows your thoughts, and before there's a word in your mouth, before you order your prayer, He already knows it. Some of you, every once in a while, this is a delightful thing. I text you, say, show me what are your prayer requests? And so you text me that. Okay, I'll pray. Next morning, boom, you got your request. And you text back, what? Hey, the Lord heard our prayers. I said, that's because the Lord is gracious. It has nothing to do with me. It's just that He's a heavenly Father and He cares for you. You know, prayer answered in that way is very, very assuring. And it glorifies God. And you have some reward already by it. Increase of faith and joy. Your heavenly Father already knows what you need. Philippians 4:6. Don't be anxious about anything. In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, as if you already received it, let your request be made known to God. He goes on and says, God of peace will be with you. And so, if we really had eyes to see, if we really had the faith of the Son of God here, we would be able to see that we are in His hands. It's not to say that we're not going to suffer. The human suffering is not real. Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered in Gethsemane in anticipation of that. But that suffering was not without comfort. That suffering was with great comfort. And the Lord strengthened him to go forward, even setting the joy of the cross before him. And so Jesus' disciples then must ask God In a spirit then of filial trust, that is to say, son-like trust and confidence, knowing who God is, even as God knows who we are. And personal prayer then requires watchfulness. It requires a tuning of our heart. In initial prayer, it requires faith and knowledge. But above all, it requires resting. It's an active process, but it is also to be balanced by a resting in God's goodness. Let me bring this teaching to conclusion. Christian disciples, Christian learners, are always learning how to pray in order to better please God. Your heart's motives at prayer are known to God so that God will reject self-serving or self-glorifying prayers. You must pray, but beware of hypocrisy in prayer. Especially dangerous is praying in public. Always remember that God is your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, that He already knows you intimately, and that He will answer all your holy desires at prayer in His manner and in due time. And my friends, always pray as God teaches us in His Word. I mean, here we have all this, and yet we could still pervert prayer, so we have further teaching in the rest of the Bible and further learning for us and good instruction. Always according to God's Word and according to God's Spirit. And the Spirit will gladly come beside us and help us in our prayers. So study the various types of prayers. Find the examples of prayers of the Bible. It might be a good exercise on the Lord's Day afternoons to memorize even short portions of prayers or expressions of the goodness of God. You know, memory is a gift. It's one of those gifts that will be magnificently displayed at the judgment, because the Lord, even in your own memory, will, as it were, bring out all that you have done, all that you have said, all that you have felt. Memory is a tremendous gift. Memory is not bound by the physical size of your organ, the brain. There's something mysterious about memory, how it interacts with your spirit and the Spirit of God. I don't know what it is. It's almost like having a Dropbox account in the skies, you know? Take advantage of this gift of God. Study and memorize. Now here, Psalms are very helpful. They're still commended to the New Testament church. Now, in Psalms, for those of you who know and love the Psalms, you'll see that we have a wider range of expression in the Psalms than we ever thought possible. When we're in agony, we can express that agony. When we want to, as it were, I have to be careful here, because we have to be reverent here, but in some of these things, the psalmist almost faults God. Where are you? How long? What's going on? You know, you have that liberty as sons. How many times do your children, Mom and Dad, what have you done with my socks? Well, that happens in a family. And that happens in the kingdom of God. But the Psalms will give you greater liberty. And so rehearse them. Sing them. That's what they're for. Well, that's a whole different subject. Prayer, then. There are many prayer helps. See me afterwards. See one of your elders. See any one of our other ministers. There are other things that you can do besides what we've already gone over today. Above all, though, in keeping with this prayer, this teaching, find a private place. The Lord Jesus loved mountaintops. It's as it were, typologically returning to the mountain of Eden. I mean, paradise was on a mountaintop. Perhaps that's it. Or He loved the Mount of Olives. Perhaps it was because it was a garden and it reminded Him of the primeval a relationship with man and woman before the fall. I don't know. We all have to have a place that works for us. And these places here worked for our Savior. But find a private place for regular prayer whenever possible. I know we've got days and can't always do as we would like. Improve in prayers. Above all, ask the Lord to teach you how you might delight him more in prayer. And you will, what you will find is that your desire for prayer, beyond being a naked duty, will be enhanced. I'm not saying that more prayer is better, but I am saying that really good prayer is best. And it may well turn you into something that we all admit is true in our church. We do have some prayer warriors here. And that is a gift from God itself. Now, all this is possible only because God gives us His Spirit. God adopts us as His Son so that we can relate to Him as a Father. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's because you may not know the Savior. You may not have received the Spirit of Sonship where you cry out, Abba, Father. And so, the Gospel says, all to whom believe in the Lord Jesus as He's given to you in the Gospel, find this salvation. Salvation from the flesh. Salvation from self all glory. From being having a satanic interest in self-glorification. A new liberty. To be rid of that silly, blind, destructive desire. And to proceed in newness of life. And this is a gift. Faith is an open hand that receives what God gives to you. And He gives you forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself, the righteous Son of God, worked out all that God required by way of satisfying the law. He died on the cross for your sins. He was raised for you and vindicated by God, giving new life to all who are in Him, who believe in Him. And now, gloriously ascended, He pours forth His Holy Spirit. And that Spirit, my friends, is always a spirit of prayer. Look to the Lord Jesus for all these things and see how all this teaching will sweetly comply with all that you want to do in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who dwells in thick darkness in the secret place, and yet You reward openly in manifesting Yourself among all Your creatures who respect You, who love You, revere You in all Your ways. We pray that we would find that place, that we would meet You in that secret place and receive that strength, that hidden strength that our God provides in the inner man that is so delightful to You and so pleasing and so comforting to all of us. Now, glorify Your name as we remember this teaching, but especially, Lord, as we practice it. For we do, Lord, we do look to Your glory as Your disciples learning and as Your followers obeying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and have our offering.